A few years ago, one of our guys was heading off to France to live for a year because he wanted to have that experience, but to work on his French because he hoped ultimately to be able to do some sort of Christian mission work to French people. It was Peter's brother, actually, Mark. And the week before he left, I interviewed him out the front as to, you know, what it was going to involve and all the rest of it. And to finish off, I said, well, mate, why don't you show us how good your French is by giving us your best French laugh? And, you know, Mark reminded me that we don't want to stereotype people with that sort of thing. So what I want you guys to do is to give me the best laugh that you can, being very careful not to engage in any sort of ethnic stereotyping. But nonetheless, on the count of three, just give me the best laugh you've got. One, two, three. All right, well, there you go, some better than others. Now, the reason I do that is because I generally like to start a sermon with some sort of a story that reflects the main themes that we're going to come up with in the passage, and ideally is not just entertaining, but even a little bit comical and causes you to laugh. So my hope is that we can just trick your brain there into thinking that I've actually done that. And that you're really engaged in what's to follow, even though I don't have a funny story to tell you, because you've done the laughing part anyway. So that's my theory. Because what we've got here in 1 John is a section of the scripture that has some really great and important stuff to say to us, but isn't kind of as connected to each other or to itself as some of the other parts of the Bible that we look at are. You know, sometimes or often you read the Bible and there's a main theme and you can see how the argument is developed over the section that we're concentrating on. But tonight it's a bit more disjointed than that. I guess because, you know, John's coming to the end of the letter. He sort of emphasized all the things that he'd sort of carefully planned out and thought about, and at the end it's kind of a bit like, oh yeah, and this and that and the other thing, and so it's a little bit disjointed like that. But nevertheless, we've got two sections tonight. The first is verses 1 to 5 and the second verse 7 to 12, and I want to look at both of those with you. And the first part I've suggested we should think of in terms of unburdened by love. Unburdened by love. It begins with telling us a few things that if you've been here for our walk through 1 John so far, they're now quite familiar with us. Everyone who believes, verse 1 says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And what that means is to be a Christian, it's not enough just to believe in Jesus, whatever a lot of people mean when they say that. But John has helped us to see that, no, what we really mean is that we believe that the man Jesus is also at the same time the divine king that God has sent to rescue his people. That the man Jesus is at the same time the divine king that God has sent to rescue his people. That's who the Christ is. And John's reminding us here that in verse 1 that everyone who believes that that's who Jesus is has been born of God. That is to say, they've been born again into God's family and the new life that all of that entails. And he goes on to say that everyone who loves the Father, everyone who's born of God the Father, loves whoever has been born of him. That is to say, if you're a Christian person and God is your Father, you'll love all the other Christian people you know because God's their Father too. It's like they're part of your family. And all of us have come from a family. And we'd all know that while there are many times when we don't get on well with our brothers and sisters, maybe even don't like our brothers and sisters, at the end of the day, there's no doubt that we love them. And John's saying, look, it's the same with God's family. Belief in Jesus makes us members of his family. And just as we love God our Father, so we love our Christian brothers and sisters. What he goes on next to say is that the way we demonstrate or show or even prove that we love our Christian brothers and sisters is by keeping God's commandments. Have a look at verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. So obeying his commands proves both our love for God and our love for God's other children, our Christian brothers and sisters. Now, when we hear the word commandments, I reckon we tend immediately, if we're sort of familiar at all with the Bible, we tend immediately to think of the Ten Commandments and a lot of the Old Testament stuff. But we need to recognize that a lot of the detailed laws and so on that are given in the Old Testament have actually been brought to such complete fulfillment by Jesus that they're now redundant. So, you know, the Old Testament's got a lot of rules and laws and commands and regulations about sacrificing animals. But we don't do that anymore, because Jesus is the one true sacrifice who secures the forgiveness for our sins. So I think when this passage is saying we need to keep God's commandments, I reckon John is thinking that we'll understand more in terms of what Jesus said when he said, look, all of God's commandments can be summarized in just these two. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind, and love others as you love yourself. And John's telling us here that we show our love for God and we show our love for our Christian brothers and sisters when we strive to obey those commandments. So I guess as we come to a passage like this, you know, we don't want to just skate over it and read it and say, yeah, I get that. But when it's making a point like this, I think it means that we may need to stop and ask ourselves, well, how am I going on this? Am I a Christian? Am I someone who believes that Jesus is God's divine King come to save me? And if I am a Christian, am I keen to obey the commands that Jesus gives me in the Bible? Because I know that's how I can demonstrate my love for other Christians, my love for God himself. How am I going at the level of obedience? I think in, you know, Christian circles, I guess for obvious reasons, sometimes when our form on the board is poor here, or sometimes we don't like the sound of what the commandments say, it's easy to kind of, you know, forget that bit and focus on some other stuff about being Christian that we enjoy all the more or something. But here's the reminder, isn't it? Our obedience to the commands that Jesus gives us matters. Matters to God. Because he sees it as an indication of our love for him and our love for our Christian brothers and sisters. But the bit in this section that I particularly wanted to focus on with you tonight is just the next couple of sentences, where it says from the end of verse 3, his commandments are not burdensome, for or because everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And as I was thinking about during the week, I thought, you know, his commandments are not burdensome. That is to say, you know, they don't weigh us down. We don't sort of see and experience them as chores or difficult or something like that. And I thought, wow, is that why the way a lot of Christian people would see it? Let alone how non-Christians see it. And I think, yeah, as a Christian, you know, there's lots of God's commands that I obey or try to happily. Don't feel much burden in it. But I also recognize that for some Christians that I know, some of God's commands must seem very burdensome. You know, one of the friends that I've been speaking to recently struggles with same-sex attraction and understands that, you know, God's will is that sex is a heterosexual thing. But for this person, to obey Jesus' commands is a real struggle that goes to the core of their being. I'm not sure that they would say, I don't feel anything burdensome about that. Well, what about the non-Christian person who's been single for a long time, love nothing more than to be married? The only prospects they ever seem to meet are non-Christian people. And they understand that, once again, Jesus would say, I want you to, if you're going to marry, marry a Christian person. I reckon people in that situation may well find God's commandments burdensome. Or what about the person who's in a marriage that they'd rather not be in? But they recognise that, you know, God in Scripture tells us there's only a narrow range of circumstances in which divorce is okay with God. And they're not in those circumstances. And so they recognise that Jesus' command to them is to stay in the marriage, but they're not happy about it. Must be hard for them to say that God's commandments are not burdensome. So I've got to say to you that I believe what this is saying, but I don't fully understand what it looks like in our experience. But let me share with you some thoughts that I've had that are as best as I can understand how this works out. That God's commands are not burdensome for us. And the key is in recognizing that verse 4 gives us the reason for that. The reason that God's commandments are not burdensome is that everyone who has been born of God, everyone who is a Christian, overcomes the world. Or everyone has victory over the world. And it goes on to say, this is the victory that's overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Now, it's saying there that our victory over the world, the way we've conquered the world if we're Christian people, is through our faith. And I guess immediately lots of people would think, well, hang on, I thought it was Jesus' death and resurrection that wins the victory. It's what he's done, not what I might do. It's not my faith, it's his death and resurrection. But I think John's just sort of reflecting the way that we often talk about stuff. Because I reckon most Christian people, if somebody said to them, look, why are you so confident that you're going to go to heaven? They'd say, oh, because I believe in Jesus. They don't mean that what's going to get them to heaven is their belief, as if they do it. They're fully convinced that it's Jesus' death and resurrection that brings about the forgiveness of sins. That's what's going to get them to heaven. And they know they'll go to heaven because they believe in him. And so perhaps in a sloppy way of speaking, we say, yeah, I only go to heaven because I believe in Jesus, as if our victory is our faith. But we know full well our victory is what Jesus has done. Our faith is just how we latch on to that. And I think John's writing in the way that we speak here. And verse 5, I think, is what makes that point. He understands that it's the fact that Jesus is the Son of God that's the basis of our victory, or our overcoming the world. But it's our belief in that that helps us to share in the benefits. But when it talks about us overcoming the world, again, we need to think about, you know, what that might mean here and how it helps us to understand this. Because we can use that phrase, the world, in you know, heaps of different ways. We can say God created the world, meaning that, you know, God made the land and the sea and everything on them and in them. In a few weeks' time, we might say the world is watching the Olympic opening ceremony, by which we mean the people in the world are watching the Olympics opening ceremony. And here, when John talks about the world, he's talking about all of those things in life that are opposed to God and doing what God wants. So if you just turn back to chapter 2, John mentions some of this stuff in verses 15 and 16. He says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of God the Father is not in him." You see, the world is opposed to God in that sentence. And verse 16 says, "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from God the Father, it's from the world." And so when John talks about the world, he's talking about a worldly way of thinking about life, as if all that matters in life is in satisfying the desires of our flesh, satisfying the desires of our eyes, or boasting in the fact that I've achieved this and I've achieved that. You see, for John, that's all the thinking of the world. And one element of that kind of thinking, worldly thinking, is to think that God's commandments are too restrictive and they mean we can have no fun. I'm sure you've struck that mentality in people, possibly inside the church, definitely outside it. People who just have this picture of God as being a killjoy because he's got all these commands and rules and stuff that mean you can't do this, that and the other, everything. But in saying we have conquered the world with the result that God's commandments aren't burdensome to us, I think that John is saying that in becoming Christian, we've conquered that worldly thinking. God has enabled us not to think like that anymore, so that we don't necessarily find his commandments on the whole as burdensome as they once would have appeared to us as a non-Christian who thinks that God just wants us to have no fun and is a killjoy. I think it's a transformation that he brings about in us, in a few ways. I mean, essentially becoming a Christian involves trusting God. Trusting not only that Jesus died on the cross that our sins might be forgiven, but, you know, trusting God himself. And part of that trust is to recognize that if God loves me so much that he'd sacrifice his only son in order to save me, I can be confident that if God asks me to do something, he's got my best interests at heart. If he says sex is for marriage and marriage only, I don't get that. But I know that God loves me and is to be trusted, and there's nothing he wouldn't do for me, even sacrificing his own son. And so if God says that, I trust that he has my best interests at heart. Which means that we look at those sort of commands differently. I suspect perhaps less burdensomely, because we know that in ways we perhaps can't initially understand, God's got our best interests at heart. And it's a bit of a, you know, taste and see that the Lord is good. Lots of Christians, I reckon, will testify that before I became a Christian, I thought all these commandments of God meant that, you know, I'd have no fun anymore. But then I became a Christian, I was born of God, and suddenly it just didn't matter to me that I wasn't to do that stuff anymore. The commandments proved not to be the burden that I thought they would, because I've trust God and that somehow worked a change in me. I think another way that our conquering the world, our victory over the world can make God's commandments not seem so burdensome, is that when we understand our salvation doesn't depend on those commandments, when we understand that getting to heaven isn't about obeying commandments, getting to heaven's about believing who Jesus is and what he's done. You know, that's what verse 1 said. Remember, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And so God's commands then become something that we do because we are part of his team, part of his family, not because we're trying to earn a place in his family. Sometimes I think it's a bit like, you know, when you're studying for exams, you know that you've got to do all this study or you're going to fail. There's a lot riding on it. And so it makes the study of subject matter that you might actually be genuinely interested in really burdensome because you're just doing it so you can pass the exam. But take the exam away and you may well, you know, read and get into some of that just because you're interested in it and there's no burden associated with it. And I think it can be the same with God's commands. If we think that we've got to do this stuff to get to heaven, then yeah, that's a weighty burden. But if we know that God wants us to do it because he knows what's best, and I'm not going to miss out on heaven because I do or don't do them, I think that makes a difference to the way we understand and experience God's commands. I think also our victory over the world in Jesus helps, you know, in a similar way, because we know it's not forever. It is hard to obey lots of the commands that Jesus makes of us. But because we know that one day we will be in heaven and everything there is going to be easy, then we know that the difficulty of obedience now, it's not going to last forever. It will end, and it will end in something glorious. And I don't know about for you, but for me that takes something of the edge off the burdensomeness of God's commands. Because I think, you know, knowing that you're going to, well, knowing that you've already won the victory, it does make a difference. The Tour de France is on television at the moment. I don't know if you watch it, but, you know, those guys are crazy. They ride 21 days in a row and they ride 200 kilometres a day up the, you know, the French Alps. They're riding up to the ski resorts at the moment. I mean, who does that? But can you think of the difference for the burden of knowing you wake up this morning and think, oh, I've got to ride a 185-kilometre stage and it's, you know, up mountains that are like this and I'm just some no-name in the field. I've got to finish so that I get a contract with my team next year. Otherwise, I'm cactus. Oh, that must make it a real burden to have to ride up those mountains. But imagine the guy who's 4 minutes in front. There's no way he's going to lose the race from here. And he'd be thinking, oh man, I wish I didn't have to ride this stage up those mountains, but, you know, heck, I'm going to win the Tour de France. Makes it easier, doesn't it? We need to remember that as Christians, we have conquered the world. We're on the winning team. And I think that mindset helps us to view God's, and not just helps us, does make a difference to the way we view God's commands. I don't fully understand how it can be the case that his commandments are not burdensome at all to all people, but it seems to me that we can make sense of that to a large degree by thinking about our victory over the world through our belief in Jesus in those sort of terms. The second part of this section, the second point that John talks about, I've called testimony in triplicate. Because he talks about the witness to who Jesus is that's provided by three things: water, blood, and the Holy Spirit. Listen again from verse 6. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree. A little bit confusing there, isn't it? Because end of verse 6, he's saying the Spirit is the one who testifies, and then in the very next sentence he says there are three that testify. So what is the water? What's the blood? What's it talking about here? John doesn't actually tell us enough, really, in his own letter for us to define the terms by his letter. But what we do when we're studying the Bible is we say, well, you know, this letter is part of the New Testament, part of the whole Bible. What does the rest of the Bible say that might help us understand what these terms mean? How can water be a witness to Jesus? How can blood be a witness to Jesus? Well, if we were able to read around more widely in the Bible, we'd remember that Jesus was baptized in water. And the Gospels tell us that when that took place, there was a booming voice from heaven and God declared, "This is my beloved Son." So when John says that the water witnesses to Jesus, I think he's talking about the baptism of Jesus and saying it's the thing at the very beginning of his ministry that testifies that Jesus is the Son of God, the Divine One, who's come to save us. When he's talking about the blood, the New Testament often uses that phrase, the blood, as a way of talking about the death of Jesus on the cross. It's by his blood shed on the cross that our sins are forgiven. Our relationship with God is restored. And of course, you know, that happened at the very end of his ministry. And so John's saying the water and the blood, the beginning and the end of Jesus' ministry, the baptism and his death, these are the things that prove to us that Jesus is the divine King that God has sent to rescue us. But of course, you know, some people understand that that's what the water and the blood are meant to mean, but they don't believe that they say anything significant about Jesus. What enables we who do believe those things to believe them? It's the witness of the Holy Spirit, who enables us to get the significance of those events. And that's why these verses are able to say in verse 7, there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree. And it's also true that to say that the Spirit's the one who testifies, because I think he takes what the Bible says about the water, what the Bible says about the blood, and the Spirit enables us to understand the significance of those things. John even talks about that, I think, in verse 10 and recognises that the Spirit works in some but not others. Here again, verse 10, whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. I think the first sentence there is saying to us that it's the testimony of the Spirit inside us that it enables us to appreciate the significance of the water and the blood, the baptism and the death of Jesus, so that we trust in him for salvation. The Bible wasn't written in English 2,000 years ago. It was written in Greek, and if you were to translate the Greek literally in verse 10, it would say, whoever is believing in the Son of God is having the testimony in himself. It's as if to say, for me to keep believing that Jesus is my divine rescuer, I need to keep having the testimony of his Spirit to help me keep understanding and accepting the significance of his baptism and his death and everything else that the Bible tells me about that. Because, you know, when we think about, do I really believe all the stuff that the Bible says about Jesus? And I'll be honest and say, look, some days I sort of sit there and think, is this for real? Did it really happen? And if it did, is this really what it means? That I'm going to heaven because Jesus died for my sins and his resurrection, you know, proves it. And I'm aware of all the arguments that are out there as to why we can believe that the Bible is an accurate historical record. And if it says Jesus did something, he did it. But sometimes I still find myself wondering, yeah, but does it all mean what it says? You know, one of the arguments is to say that, look, we know the Gospels are telling the truth because they just do what eyewitness documents do. They have details that only eyewitnesses put in their accounts. And so, you know, when Jesus feeds the 5,000 people, we're told that the people were commanded to sit down in groups of 10 and to sit down on the green grass. And all the gurus who can tell you what makes an eyewitness document different to a made-up one, they'll say that sort of detail does, saying that the grass is green. If it was being made up, they just said it would have said they were told to sit down on the grass. And I sort of think, oh, well, you're the experts, fair enough. But isn't that also what makes a good fiction writer a good fiction writer? That they're able to paint the picture and make it believable and stuff like that. Maybe it just shows that Matthew, Mark, Luke, John would make good novelists. And I still sort of find myself thinking, is it really true? But then at the end of it, I sort of think, well, I don't know why I believe it. Sometimes I just do. And I think that's me having the testimony of the Spirit in myself. He keeps testifying to me that what the Bible says about Jesus, his baptism, his death, is true, is significant, and that's what gets me to heaven. At the end of the day, why do I believe it? I don't know. It's because the Spirit is at work in me. And the Spirit's not at work in everybody. The rest of verse 10 goes on to say, whoever does not believe. And I guess the final observation to make is that there's a lot at stake in this. You know, verse 12 says, or verse 11, this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. You know, eternal life is heaven, that's what we call it. Heaven's to be found in Jesus. And verse 12 says, whoever has Jesus the Son has this life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have this life. And aren't there people out there that we so desperately want to know Jesus and so have this eternal life, have the hope of heaven that we do? But the only thing that's going to get them to the point of believing in Jesus and having that life is if they get the testimony in triplicate. If the Spirit works in them to help them understand the significance of the baptism of Jesus, where God said, he's my Son, the death of Jesus, where God said, his blood brings the forgiveness of my sins. And you know, if in the end it's all down to the witness of God's Spirit, then the most important thing that you and I can do for those people that we care for so much is to be on our knees praying that God's Spirit will have this witness to them and enable them to believe it. Somebody certainly needs to talk to them about Jesus. And wouldn't it be fantastic if God gave us the privilege of being the person in their life who told them about Jesus and what his death and resurrection and everything else means. But whether it's us or whether it's somebody else, it won't achieve anything for them unless God's Spirit testifies to them and enables them to believe it. And so as well as hoping for opportunities to speak about Jesus, we need to be praying for our friends that God will open their eyes, their ears, their hearts to the truth about Jesus. So John leaves us with these two challenges tonight. It's a short passage, but I think very challenging nonetheless. How are you going as someone who is a Christian and loves other Christians? How well does your obedience of God's commandments express your love for him and his people? And just as challengingly, if there are people in your life that you desperately want to come to know Jesus and the eternal life that he has, and I hope there are people like that, are you praying that God's Spirit will testify to them and enable them to believe in Jesus and so have the life that he gives? Amen.